Have you ever found yourself way over your head in something that you thought you could handle? Now, I only have a vague memory of the events that I'm about to share with you. My mind has probably blocked some of it out to save me from any long-term trauma. So, some of the details come from other people who were there rather than from my own personal recollection. I was 3 or 4 years old at the time. My brother Steve, a year younger. In those days, it was not uncommon for a mother to leave her kids in the car for a few minutes while she ran into the grocery store to get something. I mean, there was no danger of someone stealing your kids or that sort of thing in the small community where we lived. Well, the story goes something like this. My mother pulled into the grocery store parking lot and she parked the car because she was only running in to get a single item and the car had been hard to start lately. She left the car running with my brother and me playing in the back seat. While my mother was gone, I climbed over the seat into the front and I assumed the driving position. I was pretending to drive the car, as little kids love to do. And as I got deeper into my imagination, I was a race car driver, making my engine roar and squealing the tires around the corners. I took hold of the gear shift to grab another gear, which in reality was the shifter on the steering column of an automatic transmission. Well, you can probably guess what happened next. Because, see, the first click out of park for an automatic transmission is reverse. And that's the gear that I grabbed in my race car. Rather than my race car surging forward, gaining incredible speed down the back straightaway, my mother's car started slowly moving backward across the parking lot. I panicked, trying desperately to make the car stop. I didn't know what to do. I didn't understand the workings of an automatic transmission, so the thought didn't occur to me to simply shift the car back into park. I was too short to reach the brake pedal, and honestly, I didn't know anything about using brakes then anyway. So there we were, in this big car, slowly idling our way backward across the parking lot, bawling our heads off, helpless. Fortunately, there was a man across the street who noticed the car with an underage driver in it, screaming his head off with tears running down his face. He ran over, quickly put the car in park, avoiding any injury or damage to anyone or anything. It was about that time that my mother came out of the grocery store, horrified to discover what had happened. She felt like the worst mom in the world at that moment. And in her defense, she really was a good mother and always very responsible with her children, even though this story might not sound like it. But needless to say, that was the last time my mother ever left my brother and me in the car alone for any reason. Now, this story was just between you and me, right? Because if you ever tell my mother that I shared it with you, I will deny it and I will call you a liar. I thought I could handle driving the car. I mean, I had watched my dad and mom drive the car many times. It looked easy. But when I got behind the wheel of a real car, I had no clue about what to do. And I lacked the strength and the stature to handle it. Well, in the story that we're going to be looking at today from the Bible, the disciples are going to find themselves in a similar situation. The disciples, they have observed the Master, Jesus, exercise power over the spiritual realm many times. They have even done it themselves under his direction. So how hard can it be to do it again? Well, they're going to find themselves way over their heads in an embarrassing situation. So let's turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And we're going to be picking up in verse 14 today, but we pick up the story immediately following the events that we looked at last time, recorded in the first 13 verses of that chapter. We read about the transfiguration in those verses, a mysterious event that took place on one of the mountains near Mount Hermon, where Jesus had brought Peter, James, and John with him. It said Jesus was transfigured or changed, with his clothes described as becoming radiant, intensely white. And Moses and Elijah appeared and talked with him. It was an amazing event which left the three disciples in a state of shock and euphoria. The transfiguration was kind of like the Wizard of Oz in reverse. In the Wizard of Oz, the curtain was pulled back to reveal this short little old man pulling some levers and pushing some buttons to create this huge, terrifying, godlike representation through the use of special effects. In the transfiguration, we have the glory of the eternal God shining through the human shroud or curtain, giving us a glimpse of the majesty and the power and the holiness of the Son of God. In the Wizard of Oz, we see that the truth behind the wizard was just a man. And in the Transfiguration, we see that the truth behind the man, Jesus, is the glorious Almighty God that he really is. Well, following the Transfiguration event, Jesus and the three disciples headed back down the mountain to rejoin the other nine disciples. And as they are making their way back, they see a large crowd gathered around the other disciples who are in this argument with the religious leaders. Verse 14 of Mark 9. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Now, if I had been Jesus, I might have been tempted to ask the disciples, "Can't I leave you guys alone for a few hours without you getting yourself in some kind of trouble?" Well, Jesus, he asks them, "What are you arguing about?" He's addressing the question to his disciples and the religious leaders, but instead of one of them answering his question, a man who had brought his boy to be healed, he speaks up and he tells Jesus what happened. On the surface, the condition of the boy, it sounds like a severe case of epilepsy. Later in verse 22, we learn that the demon that possessed him had often thrown the boy into water and in fire in an attempt to kill him. But here's the remark by the father that lands with a resounding thud. "I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Ouch. The nine disciples, they were probably both disappointed and relieved at the same time when they saw Jesus coming toward them. They had hoped to smooth this little problem over before Jesus got back, I'm sure. They had hoped to be able to report to Jesus, "Another successful exorcism, boss." But that would not be the case. The little problem had quickly grown into a big problem, and the disciples are in way over their heads. So they are also relieved that Jesus has shown up to fix things. Now, I'd like to speculate a little about how the disciples had gotten themselves into this pickle while Jesus was gone. You see, earlier, back in Mark chapter 6, the disciples had been sent out by Jesus with authority to cast out demons and heal the sick. And they had enjoyed tremendous success, you might recall. The Lord had used them powerfully to help people. Well, now, while Jesus has gone up the mountain with three of the disciples, a man brings his boy to have Jesus heal him. Unfortunately, Jesus is not available. The nine disciples who are there, they may have thought, well, you know, we've done this stuff before. I mean, we can handle it. Let's give it a go. So they say to the man, now we realize that you came to see Jesus, but he isn't here. He's left us in charge while he's gone. But don't worry. You're in good hands. We are experienced exorcists. Bring the boy over and we'll take care of him. So the man brings his boy to the disciples to have his boy healed. And the disciples, they say to the demon, come out of him! But nothing happens. So they say it a little louder with a little more authority, come out of him! Still, nothing happens. We said, come out of him right now! Still, nothing happens. Things were not working out the way they had before. Well, the man, he probably thinks, well, this is great. These guys have probably made it worse. They've just made the demon mad, and he's going to take it out on my son. I should never have subjected my son to this. It was foolish for me to have ever brought him here. Nothing can be done for my son. It's hopeless. The religious leaders, they've been watching all of this from the sidelines, and now they jump in. You see, we told you so. These guys are all a bunch of fakes, and their leader is the worst of them all. He gets his power from the devil himself. Where is he anyway? He's probably hiding somewhere, afraid to show his face. This story, it creates a stark contrast appearing right after the story of the Transfiguration. Because in the Transfiguration story, it highlights the glory and the power of God shining through the humanity of Jesus. And in this story, in contrast, it shows the utter inability and ineffectiveness of humanity to exercise any kind of control over the spirit world without the aid and power of God. But verse 19, and he answered them, this is Jesus speaking, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Who's Jesus referring to with his remark about this being a faithless generation? Everyone present, including his disciples. And based on Jesus' words and reaction here, he fully expected his disciples to be able to handle this situation. But see, they still don't understand who Jesus is, who they are, and the relationship that they must maintain with him. In the brief time that Jesus was away, the disciples had slipped into an attitude of self-based confidence and relying on past success rather than a constant reliance on and relationship with the Lord. The disciples are now learning a painful lesson through their failure. Relying on past success and past experience rather than relying on an in-the-moment connection with the Lord is a danger for us too. See, we need a constant flow of fresh power from our power source in order to experience the kind of life that the Lord intends for us and to do the things that he has for us to do. See, we're kind of like rechargeable batteries. As long as we are plugged into the power source, we always have ample juice to meet the demands that come into our life. But when we drift away and we begin to rely on ourselves for power, trouble begins to develop. At first, everything looks just fine, though, doesn't it? Because we're operating on that residual power of our battery. But there's nothing to replenish that residual power, so it eventually drains away, and then we have problems. Everything comes to a stop, and it starts crashing down around us. In John chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In the same way that a branch can't produce fruit if it's separated from the trunk of the vine, so we can't produce fruit if we're separated from Jesus. The Greek word that's translated abide here, it means to remain in, to be connected to live in. Think about the living branch, how it's connected to and it's living in the trunk of the tree. That's how we want to be connected to and living in and rooted into Jesus, drawing our life energy from him. Well, how do we do that? Through every means available to us for growing and strengthening our relationship with him. Prayer, reading the Bible, getting teaching at church, worshiping the Lord, participating in Bible study with others, reading books about the Lord, talking about the Lord with others, involving the Lord in every aspect of our life, and so on. Romans 4:13, Paul wrote, I can do all things through him, Jesus, who strengthens me. Christ was the one who gave Paul strength to do everything that he was called upon to do. He didn't draw upon some resident power or energy within himself. He drew upon the power of Christ that came through his connection with Christ, abiding in Christ like a branch abides in the trunk of the tree. Verse 20. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. When confronted by Jesus, the demon immediately throws this boy into convulsion. He's rolling on the ground. He's foaming at the mouth. And the father of the boy said, it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. The demon wanted to destroy this boy. And the devil's aim is to do the same to us, to destroy us. That purpose is not always as obvious in our life as it was in the life of this boy. Satan may not be throwing you into an epileptic seizure or causing you to fall into fire or trying to drown you in water. But his intentions for you are very much the same as they were for this boy. Make no mistake about that. In all likelihood, Satan is using a more subtle approach in your life. He draws us into a false sense of security so that we become overly self-confident, relying on ourselves rather than the Lord, like Satan did with the disciples in this story. The devil tries to draw us away from our power source so we're not abiding in Christ anymore. That's how he robs us of our strength and our peace and our joy, and that's how he makes us ineffective for the kingdom. John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief, referring to Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Follow the good shepherd. Stick close to him, and he will lead you to green pastures, and he will keep you safe from the thief and the wolf. Well, the father of this boy says to Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I think when the man originally brought his son to Jesus, he was confident that Jesus could heal him. But this experience with the disciples, it's shaken him up. Now he's not sure that even Jesus can heal his son. He's thinking, this demon is too strong. No one can help us. And what does that say to us who are followers of Jesus? It says that we have a responsibility before people. Like it or not, you're being watched, and they look at us as Christ's representatives. And when we waver in our faith, it causes them to waver too. And when we're full of faith, it too is infectious. This father doubting the ability of Jesus was brought on by the disciples and their foolishness. Verse 23, Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." So Jesus, he immediately focuses on the man's if you can do anything. The question is not whether Jesus has the power to heal the boy, but whether the father has faith to believe Jesus can. Jesus says, all things are possible for the one who believes. And this statement is both a challenge and a promise. It challenges the man to put his faith in Jesus. And it promises the man that if he will put his faith in Jesus, he will not be disappointed. All things are possible for the one who believes. Verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." I love the response of the boy's father because it is honest, it is humble, and it is a display of faith in Jesus, all rolled into one. He doesn't try to deny the truth of his shaky confidence. He doesn't try to pretend to have faith that he really doesn't have. And in his asking Jesus to help him to overcome his unbelief, he's demonstrating his faith in Jesus as the one who can really help him. We can learn a lot from this man's example. We need to be honest and humble and real about our own faith in Christ. See, there is too much dishonest pretending going on by us. We pretend to have more faith than we really do. We talk Christian trash, so to speak. But we aren't fooling the Lord. He knows the truth. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Maybe we're trying to impress others by pretending to have more faith than we really do. Now, I'm not sure, but I think that's called hypocrisy in the Bible. And I know none of us want anything to do with that. So we need to stop pretending. Related to being honest is being humble. It takes humility to be honest about our shortcomings, about our doubts, about our fears, about our struggles with trusting in the Lord, with having faith in Him. We're told in the Bible that the Lord opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now think about that. He gives grace to the humble. So if that is true, and it is true, then why would we want to pretend? Being humble and honest, God has promised to give us grace and to help us when we're that way. When we're humble and honest, we are promised to be given grace and help. Do you have enough faith to ask the Lord for help? Just to ask Him for help. Help me. If you do, then you have faith enough. You have faith enough. Ask Him for help. And keep asking Him for help. Don't give up. Keep asking Him for help. You're going to get help if you are asking Him for help. All things are possible for the one who believes. Follow this man's example. Be humble and honest. And just ask Jesus for help. And when Jesus saw a crowd, When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So before a large crowd looking for a spectacle can get there, Jesus heals the boy. Jesus heals this man's son, not because this man all of a sudden managed to muster up the necessary amount of faith, but because the man came to Jesus in humility and honesty, and he asked Jesus to help him. That's all. Came to Jesus in humility and honesty and asked him to help him. That was faith enough. That's always faith enough. See, the critical issue is not the amount of our faith, but the object of our faith. Jesus doesn't work in our life because he sees someone with a lot of faith. He works in our life because he sees someone who has faith in him. Final verses of the story in verse 28. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So the disciples, they want to know why they couldn't drive this demon out. They had been given authority over evil spirits back in Mark chapter 6. They had been successful at casting out demons before. What was the problem this time? And Jesus' answer is, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." The disciples had put their confidence in the wrong thing, in the wrong place. They apparently thought they had been given power as if it were a thing to possess. So they figured it was now something inherent within themselves. They no longer needed to depend on God to give them power. They had power. They had it and they trusted in it. But that's not the way it works, is it? We need to trust in the source of the power, the giver of the power. Here's an illustration. Imagine for a moment that you are a microwave oven. Work with me here. You are a microwave oven, and your purpose in life is to cook stuff that is put inside of you. And you've been doing a great job doing just that. Someone opens your door and puts a plate of leftovers in you. They hit the button on your front panel and you cook their food for them. The electric power that courses through you, enabling you to cook food, it comes from outside of you. It's not something that you possess or a thing that is inherently part of you. If you unplug yourself from the electric outlet, thinking this power is something in you, you will discover very quickly that what you used to do with little effort is now impossible for you to do. It's the same way for us as human beings with the power of God. We must remain in him, abiding in him, connected to him, depending on him, trusting in him, our source of power. And the way that we plug into the power of God and stay dependent upon the power of God and keep our confidence in the power of God and we act with the power of God is through prayer. Prayer. Not praying shows that our confidence rests in something else besides the Lord. Owen Carr said it this way. He said, "A day without prayer is a boast against God." A day without prayer is a boast against God. In closing, let's take the words of the boy's father as our own. "Lord, help us overcome our unbelief and make us people of prayer. We find ourselves over our head many times in this life, and the answer is not to work up more confidence in ourselves to face the challenges of life. Rather, the answer for us is to put our confidence in our great God, knowing that He has the power to do far more than we could ever hope or imagine. And we put our confidence in Him through prayer. Philippians 4:6, Paul wrote, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Amen. Let's pray. What a great story, Lord, to remind us of who you are and who we are and how utterly dependent upon you we always are. We thank you, Lord, for both the challenge, the encouragement, and the promise that we get in this story. That we can do nothing on our own, that we need you, and you've promised to help us, Lord. Bless each one here this week. May your blessing, your peace, your joy, and your power rest on each of us. In Jesus' name. Amen.